Our merciful Father, we thank you that your word of grace imparts to us life, light, and salvation. If we are left to ourselves, we would be deaf to your word and blind to your gospel. So we ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit with the proclamation of your word, that you would give us ears to hear the good news and eyes to see your kingdom of grace. For we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord, your word made flesh. Amen. Patience. That's a wonderful word we all love. Patience is a biblical and Christian virtue, and it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We know that patience is hard won, and it certainly is not much fun to learn patience. Some people will joke, don't pray for patience because God will definitely answer that prayer. Well, either way, God will teach us patience whether we ask for it or not. The fact is, we know that we are not patient by nature as sinners. We want to be in control. We want things to go our way when we want them to go our way. We bring that impatience with us into our Christian lives. And yet God teaches us patience. God gives us his wonderful promises, and then he tells us that we must wait on him patiently to fulfill these promises. It's not what we think is best. It's what God promises, which is best. Our desires always need to be realigned with God's promises. We're not in control. God is in control. And this is something that God teaches us over and over again in our Christian lives. This has been God's plan for his people through the ages, that we would learn to wait upon the Lord, to learn that we are pilgrims in this world, that we have not yet arrived at our promised destination. And so we must learn to wait on the Lord. We must learn to trust him and to feed on his promises, knowing that he will keep them in his appointed time. As David says in Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord, be strong. Be strong and take courage in what, David? Well, be strong in who the Lord is for you. And take courage in his gospel promises to you. This is the kind of patience that Noah learns in the ark. And such believing patience will be rewarded in the end because God is always faithful to keep his promises to us in Christ. And so we'll consider the following from Genesis 8 this morning. God remembers his covenant promise to Noah. He acts to bring the ark to rest on dry ground. And so we can be sure that he remembers his covenant promise to save us in Christ. The first part of verse 1 says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. That little phrase, God remembered, might seem a little bit strange to us at first. Does God forget? Does God get distracted? Does God have ADHD? No. It might seem that way to us because of our sinful impatience with his providence. What is God doing? When will he act? But of course, God never forgets his people. So how exactly does God remember Noah? God remembers the covenant promise he made to Noah back in Genesis 6, verse 18. God had revealed to Noah what was coming, a devastating flood to wipe out sinful humanity from the face of the earth, and that awful collateral damage that every living creature on the land and in the air would be destroyed as well. But then he says these words to Noah at that time, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, this is a special covenant promise that God makes to Noah. It's kind of a miniature covenant of grace. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a promise of salvation. And it points us to the grand and glorious covenant of grace. That's God's unfolding gospel promise from Genesis to Revelation. We know that it was first revealed in Genesis 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. Ultimately, God is keeping that promise. This Savior would come who would die and conquer Satan. He would defeat our sin and all the awful consequences of human rebellion, including death itself. In fact, if God did not preserve Noah and his family at this time of the great flood, this covenant of grace would have been null and void. It would have been lost forever at the bottom of those deep waters of the flood. But God has promised to save Noah and his family from this watery judgment of the great flood, and that means that this gospel promise will live on through Noah until it's fulfilled for us in Jesus. But God not only saves us from his judgment, he saves us for himself. God saves Noah through judgment to bring him into a new creation after the flood with his family and all the creatures God has preserved in the ark. Noah was saved by grace through faith alone. Noah then had good works that he would walk in as he enters that new creation. In church history, the ark has been seen as a special symbol, but often as a symbol for the church. But it's probably best biblically to see it as a type of Christ, the one to whom we are united as his church. The ark is Christ himself. Christ is the one who bears the judgment of God and brings us safely through it. And so God in Christ has saved us from his judgment, and he has saved us for himself. He's made us a new creation right now. We are his workmanship in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And we know, and we are confident, as Noah was in the days of the flood, that Christ will return. He will keep God's ultimate promise to bring us home to glory, to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And so this little phrase, God remembered, should always be a source of great comfort to us. We find it throughout Scripture. And its context is always what? God's covenant promises to his people. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "When the Old Testament says that God remembered, it combines the ideas of faithful love and timely intervention. God's remembering always implies his movement towards the object of his memory." End quote. So God makes covenant promises to his people. He makes covenant promises to us. And when he remembers us, he acts to keep those promises. God remembered. This is covenantal language. That is, God keeps his covenant promises, and when he remembers, it means he is about to act to fulfill those covenant promises to us. We can think of a husband who might remember to pick up milk on his way home like he told his wife he would do. Well, that's not quite a covenantal remembrance. But when a husband remembers their wedding anniversary, and when he acts to honor and to appreciate his wife on that day, that's getting a little bit closer to this biblical concept of God remembering. Consider a few key examples from Scripture. In Exodus chapter 2, Israel is enslaved to Egypt. And so we hear in verses 23 to 25, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God remembers his gracious covenant promises that he made to the patriarchs. God remembers, so he acts. How? In this situation, obviously, this key moment in redemptive history, God calls Moses to be his covenant mediator, and then God rescues and redeems his people from their bondage in Egypt. This is God's covenant faithfulness to remember his promises, and it's something that his servants can always appeal to. Later in Exodus, Israel will sin greatly. They'll do that multiple times, but in this particular case, they make an idol, the golden calf, and they worship that idol at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses is receiving the law covenant God is giving for the people. The Lord says to Moses that he will therefore destroy this stiff-necked people and start over again with Moses. What does Moses do? Moses intercedes for this rebellious people with these words in Exodus 32. Remember, Lord, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servant, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. God remembers, and in this case, God relents from judgment in his great mercy. How should this encourage us, especially those of us, and I know there are several of us who have prodigal children, children who are not walking with the Lord? We can pray in the same way. When you pray for a covenant child who is strayed from the gospel, you can pray with boldness. Oh God, remember this one. Baptized into your name, remember your promise that you made to be a God to us and to our children. Remember, O Lord Jesus, your compassionate mercy. Remember and act and save this one to the glory of your name. Notice in Exodus 32, what was the basis of Moses' appeal to the Lord? It's that foundational covenantal promise God gave to Abraham. That covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, is what? It's the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 8. That points us to Christ and to the ultimate salvation he will bring us and to all the nations. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. That's why we have the Great Commission, by the way, to bring the gospel to all nations. It's in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so in Luke 1, after Jesus, the Son of God, is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, we hear Mary's words of praise to God. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And then she says later, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And in our reading from Luke 1, we also heard the wonderful prophecy of Zechariah, the priest, the father of John the Baptist. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And there is another covenant promise. God has remembered David as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Saved from whom? Saved from what? Saved from our sins. Saved from Satan's bondage. Saved from death and the fear of death. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenants, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And it goes on to speak of the foundation of that covenant promise being the forgiveness of our sins. This is about the gospel. This is about the forgiveness of sins, the holiness and the righteousness Jesus has won for us and imputed to us. Why? So that you may now serve the Lord without fear. That's why we're gathered here this morning. That's why we've invoked Christ's name in our worship, because he is our mediator in heaven who makes our worship pleasing to the Father. Because we're robed in his righteousness, we are his holy priesthood. But all of God's remembering throughout Scripture leads him to do what? At his appointed time, to send Christ into the world. The seed of the woman and the Son of God in the flesh. Christ comes into the world to save us from our sins, to save us from God's eternal judgment. God still remembers us, not only to save us from his judgment by his Son, but to make us a new creation by his Spirit, just as God previews in Genesis 8, as he remembers Noah. God remembers, and he acts. What does God do here in Genesis 8? God remembers Noah and all the creatures on the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The Hebrew word for wind there is ruach, and that can be translated also as spirit. So this alludes to Genesis 1 and verse 2 in the creation, the original creation, where the Spirit of the Lord hovers over the chaotic waters of creation, and then God begins to bring form to that which is formless and to fill that which is empty. God has flooded that old creation now with the waters of his judgment. But now he's beginning to fashion his new creation. Not out of nothing this time. He's not making all things out of nothing like he did in the original creation, but he's rather renewing by his word and spirit all that had been destroyed by these judgment waters. And again, this is something that points us forward. It points us backward to the old creation and God creating all things in Genesis 1, and then it points us forward to the future day of the Lord. God will purge this present creation with fire, and then he will bring out of that a renewed creation. That's what 2 Peter 3 prophesies. So here, God is closing the fountains of the deep that he had opened. He's restraining the rains from the heavens, which he had been pouring out, and so the water begins to recede more and more. Finally, the ark comes to rest on one of the mountains of Ararat, probably in the area of what we now know as Armenia, in the region of eastern Turkey. And Noah's name sounds like the word for rest. So there's a little pun here in the original language. God brings the ark of Noah, the man of rest, to rest after bringing it safely through the waters of judgment. God causes these waters to begin to abate after 150 days, and finally, the tops of the mountains begin to emerge from those waters. God remembers Noah, saved from his judgment, and so God acts to bring him out into a new creation. Yet Noah, through it all, at every point, has to wait on the Lord. John Calvin reflects on God's purpose for this and the lessons he intends for us. God exercises Noah's faith and patience. This delay would cause Noah and his family to meditate more profitably on the judgments of God and how God had delivered them from 1,000 deaths, as Calvin puts it. Calvin then applies this to us. Let us, therefore, learn by this example to repose on the providence of God, even while he seems to be most forgetful of us. As soon as this thought creeps in, that God has forgotten to care for us, or is asleep, or far distant, let us immediately meet it with this shield. The Lord, who has promised his help to the miserable, will in due time come to us and deliver us, that we may indeed know the care he takes of us, end quote. So, dear Christian, this is the call that the Lord puts on you as a pilgrim, one who is sojourning to the new heavens and the new earth. He has kept his promise to save you from his judgment. He has not forgotten you. He will never forsake you. He will bring you all the way to that new creation through Judgment Day to dwell in his blessed presence forever. Why? Because you are safe in Christ. So be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. God remembers his covenant promise to Noah, and so in verses 6 to 12, he confirms that his judgment has passed by the dove and the olive leaf, and he gives us peace with him in Christ. Noah continues to wait on the Lord. The lesson continues. He shows us how to exercise the patience of faith in the promise of God. The ark has finally come to rest, but Noah waits another 40 days before he opens the window. And then what does he do? He sends forth a raven. Now, this was a practice of sailors in the ancient world. They would send out a bird to confirm, to try to see how close they were to land, to see how long it would take for the bird to return or if it would return. A raven is a scavenger. You think about the gruesome scene as the waters are receding from the mountains. Plenty of food for that raven. So that raven is flying from mountaintop to mountaintop as the waters recede, and he's well fed. That's pretty gruesome, I know, to think about. But the raven continues to go back and forth, the narrative tells us, until the waters dry up completely. So that raven doesn't return. He's eating. Then Noah sends out another bird, the dove. Why? To see if there's vegetation yet in the land. But she found no place to land and nothing to eat on her first flight. So she returns to Noah. He waits another 7 days. He sends her forth again. This time the dove returns in the evening with a fresh olive leaf in her beak. Ah, the waters have abated. Noah now knows that the floodwaters have subsided, that the vegetation is returning. And so Noah has learned patience. But he waits yet another 7 days and sends her forth again, and this time she does not return. The earth has been renewed. God's judgment has done its total and devastating work on all the earth, and that judgment has now passed. But what about the dove and the olive leaf? You know the symbol that many people have adopted, this symbol of the dove and the olive leaf as a symbol for what? For world peace, right? But the biblical symbolism is far better than that because it points us to Christ. Jesus is the one who comes to fulfill all righteousness. He comes to save us from our sin. He comes to deliver us from the eternal judgment we deserve. In Matthew 3, he comes to John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Jesus takes our place to represent us, and so he is baptized by John. And as he comes up out of the waters, what happens? The heavens are opened, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. In what form? In the form of a dove. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Noah's dove bears witness to the fact that God's judgment has passed. The Spirit descends as a dove on Jesus to show us he has the righteousness you need to be delivered from God's judgment. He is the one who is the Son of God who fulfills all righteousness. I am well pleased with him, so be found in him. And my verdict that I speak over him, that I am well pleased with him, will be yours by faith. And so we know by the testimony of the triune God that we have peace with God now, and we have the hope of glory forever. And even Genesis 8 points us forward to that. And you need to remember, too, what your baptism signifies and seals to you about this salvation. Just as water cleanses your body, so the blood of Jesus has cleansed your soul from all the guilty stains of sin. And as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you in Christ, he makes you now part of his new creation. The Spirit is also sanctifying you as you wait patiently on the Lord to prepare you for glory. And Jesus will return, and he will bring the fullness of this new creation when he makes all things new. This is your confidence, Christian. Because God remembers you. God remembers the covenant promises that he has made to you and to every one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't depend on your faithfulness, but his. So wait on the Lord. God remembers his covenant promise to Noah, and in verses 13 to 19, to conclude, he brings a new creation after the flood, and he makes us a new creation in Christ. Now, we know that skeptics say, oh, Noah's flood, that's a myth. But God's word presents it as history. We get a lot of details throughout Genesis 6 through 9 of time details. So Moses wants to make clear that this is a historical event and it is not a myth. Jesus himself refers to the flood as a real historical event. And Jesus teaches us that the flood is a paradigm of human history, of the final judgment and salvation which will come at the end of history. Just as surely as Christ came, he will come again, and he will come again in the manner of the days of Noah. Noah is 600 years old when he enters the ark, and now it's 1 year later when the earth is finally dried out. One calculation is that Noah is in the ark with his family and these rescued creatures for 370 days, just over one calendar year on our calendar. So just over a year before, God had commanded Noah to enter the ark. Noah learned patience as God's flood did its devastating work. Noah and his family and the animals in the ark floated above those judgment waters safely to the new creation. They passed through death to new life. God remembered Noah, and now God speaks and commands Noah to leave the ark in verses 15 to 17. Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. That last part should sound familiar. It's the same mandate God gave to Adam and Eve in the original creation: be fruitful and multiply. And once again, we see that Noah's faith is real, as we've seen throughout this narrative. It's evidenced by its fruit. What is the fruit of his faith? He obeys the word of God, verses 18 to 19. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. One commentator suggests, quote, "The Lord's command was a summons to come forth from the grave, for the ark was a veritable burial chamber in the passage through the death waters," end quote. So, Christian, you have died with Christ to the condemnation and the dominion of sin. You have been buried with Christ in baptism unto death, and now you are raised with him to walk in newness of life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So to conclude, God has preserved this remnant for his new creation. It's a new humanity, Noah and his family, from whom we all descend. I bet if you did your ancestry DNA, it wouldn't take you all the way back to Noah, but if it could, it would. From whom Jesus Christ himself would descend, according to his human nature, in the line of Shem. God remembers us, and he keeps his promises to us in Christ. He fulfills them in history all the way to the consummation when Christ returns and brings a new creation. But what is the lesson for us in the meantime? To wait upon the Lord, to trust the Lord, to know that with God, promises delayed are not promises denied. God is faithful. Christ remembers you. So wait on the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage, because his promises are all the sweeter when God remembers. One day God will remember us, his people, and he will act. How? He will send his son a second time to fulfill all his promises to us in a new heavens and a new earth. In the meantime, God gives us his gospel promises where? In the word and in the sacraments. He calls us to remember, when we come to the Lord's table, what Christ has done for us in the new covenant. Jesus remembered and confirmed all God's promises to us in his broken body and the blood he shed for us on the cross. So let us remember that God remembers us and feast on these gospel promises. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so often impatient with your providence as we await the complete fulfillment of your promises. Would you forgive us our impatience? We know that you will remember us, that you will send your Son for us to bring us home to glory. And so would you grant us grace to wait for you and to be strengthened by your promises to us, which are all yes and amen in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.